If you haven't turned there yet and you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 14, we'll be there again in a moment. If you're here this morning, you get a gold star, especially since this is just week three of having a service at this earlier time, and especially with it being daylight savings time. And I think Lynn gets the biggest gold star because he was up most of the night with travel. And grateful that you're all here. I don't know who thought up daylight savings time, and I'm sure it made sense at one time. It did. I mean, we know the reasons for that. And but I'm one of those people that thinks doesn't really make sense anymore. And so can we just all acknowledge that it is the greatest evil facing the world today? Is daylight savings time, right? Well, speaking of the greatest evil, how many of you grew up with siblings? Okay, good. Several of you. If you didn't, there's probably a blessing in that, and also you may have missed out on some things in your childhood. If you are an only child, you may have missed out on this. How many of you remember road trips with the family? With the siblings. This is about right, isn't it? The brother in the middle in particular seems to be enjoying his role of provoking his sister. How many of you, your parents gave you an imaginary boundary line? Do not cross the line. Anybody? Raise your hand if this happened, okay? And what happened if the line got transgressed? What happened? He's in my space. He crossed my line. Dad, don't you see this? You said you were going to turn the car around. I don't see you turning the car around right now, and I'm panicking a little bit because he's over my line. My sovereignty has been violated. He's in my space. We do this because when we feel like people are getting into our space, we don't like it. We live in a world that likes boundaries. And there, let's stop for a second and say there are all kinds of boundaries that are appropriate, right? There are things that we say no to, that this should not happen, cannot happen, and that's perfectly appropriate. When there are people that are mistreating us, there are times when we're called to persevere and to bear it, and then there are other times when we are invited to draw a healthy boundary and to say, you may not treat me in this way, right? That's a healthy boundary. But the world loves boundaries of all kinds. We get obsessed with boundaries. Nations have boundaries. Sports teams have boundaries. Lunch tables have boundaries. Who is in and out of my group? As if there isn't enough of something to go around. You ever find yourself, you're rooting for your team, but for your team to like advance to the next stage, you need another team that you don't like to win over here. So you feel this icky feeling of having to root for this other team over here, and it just doesn't feel right, right? Because there's not enough of my energy, of my rooting for a team to go to this other team. My total devotion goes over here. There's not enough room to go around. There's not enough. I've used this saying before from author Brené Brown. Oh, by the way, I forgot about this. This dad totally has the boundary thing figured out. Author Brené Brown says this in her book, Daring Greatly. For many of us, this idea of not enough, of scarcity, that there's not enough of something. For many of us, our first waking thought of the day is, I didn't get enough sleep. We can resonate with that today. The next thought is, I don't have enough time. Whether true or not, that thought of not enough occurs to us automatically before we even think to question or examine it. We spend most of the hours and the days of our lives hearing, explaining, complaining, or worrying about what we don't have enough of. Before we even sit up in bed, before our feet touch the floor, we're already inadequate, already behind, already losing, already lacking something. And by the time we go to bed at night, our minds are racing with a litany of what we didn't get or didn't get done that day. We go to sleep burdened by those thoughts and wake up to that reverie of lack. We all know what it's like to feel like we are not enough. We don't have enough. It's not just when our sibling or someone says, I don't want you in my space. I don't want you around. We have these boundaries all around us that communicate who matters and who doesn't, who's in, who's out, who has enough, who doesn't have enough. And we get it. You've been told this hundreds or thousands of times in subtle ways, that maybe you aren't enough. You don't have enough. You're not in. And the world tends to carve things up in this way. But the good news today is that God likes to put things back together. So when Jesus describes his Father's house to his disciples, in this story in John 14 that we've already read this morning, he doesn't use scarcity language. He uses big, abundant language to describe his Father's house. God's house, Jesus says, isn't a place where, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure if you can come over, not sure if you can come stay with us because we don't really have enough room. I'm not sure we're going to let you in because we're not quite sure that you're safe. Jesus doesn't use that kind of language. Jesus says there are many rooms, more than enough for anyone who would come to God as the guest and friend of God's Son. Where God isn't a place defined by scarcity or rejection, but instead abundance and inclusion. And that's why these words today from John 14 in this story draw us in. If you want to look back at the text in John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I love the way that Lynn sort of set the table for us this morning in showing some context for this passage and what's going on. The reason Jesus says to the disciples, "Don't be troubled," as they're sitting around this table, they've shared this meal, he's washed their feet, and the reason he tells them not to be troubled is because they're troubled. They're in this room, and the room is full of tension. Judas has left. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He's told his disciples, "I'm going to leave you soon." And they're troubled. Rightfully so. If someone had come into your life and had spoken words of life and had loved you in a way that had just woken you up and had allowed you to leave behind your demons and your baggage and to wholeheartedly follow God, and then that person said, I'm leaving you. I'm going to go away. You can imagine how they felt. They were scared. They had left everything to follow him. And Jesus said, I'm going to go away. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. He's told them, I'm going somewhere, and I'm going somewhere that you can't come. But believe. In the midst of all that, the answer to your troubled heart is to believe. The verb tense here in the original language, I know that the way that it's written here in English, believe could mean it can mean a couple different nuances of the word believe, but in the original language, the verb tense is a tense that means to continue on believing. It conveys that Jesus is urging them to continue believing after he's gone, even though things look discouraging. And things definitely looked discouraging to the disciples, and it was going to get worse in the next 24 hours, as they saw Jesus arrested and executed and buried, and everything for them was over. Their life was about to get very, very difficult. And Jesus tells them, believe, continue believing, keep believing. As the modern prophets journey say, don't stop believing. This isn't just a once thing. Believe once and then you're done. Believe this set, this list of propositions, and that's it. This is continue in the active process of believing and trusting in God and keep on living in that way. And the reason Jesus gives them that they can continue believing and trusting in God in this way is this. He says, so here's the reason that you can keep on believing and trusting in God, that it's all going to be okay. Because my Father's house has many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. You notice that in this moment when they might be wondering why they should continue to believe, Jesus doesn't offer them an intellectual, brain-centered reason or argument to keep on believing. He offers them a relational reason to continue believing. He doesn't say, this is why you should go on believing, because we have scientific evidence that this or that, or we have archaeological evidence that this or that, or the Bible says. He doesn't say any of that. He says, here's why you can go on believing. Here's why you can have hope, because in my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And this language would have been powerful for them in a few ways. Let's go on to the next few verses where Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus tells them to anchor their hope and their belief in the fact that they have a home with God. Some translations and some songs that we've sung this morning use the word mansions here. Jesus saying that my Father's house has many mansions, right? And that song we sang this morning, I want a mansion just over the hilltop. And I love the language of the song. It's like, you know, down here in this life, I'm okay with just a little bit of silver and gold. Which to me, I think has always sounded a little bit entitled. Like, I don't need a lot, just a little bit of silver and gold. I think I get the spirit of what that song was saying. We love that song, right? It says, but when I go to live with God forever, when Jesus returns and all things are made right in Christ, when new creation comes, I want a mansion like loaded with gold and silver. Like, that's what I want, right? Which again, I mean, I don't know. There's something there that I've always thought that's a little, it's a little funny to me, but we love that song. Jesus says, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many, and he uses this word, rooms. Rooms. It's not that the word that he uses here could never mean a whole house or even a grand house, a mansion. It's just that it usually doesn't mean that. It typically just means a room, a dwelling place. We might more imagine a dormitory, to which some of you college students are thinking, that's it, that's what, I'm giving my life to Jesus, so like when Jesus comes back, I can go live in a dorm? No thank you, okay, but it's different than that, it's better than that. And Jesus' disciples would have recognized what he was saying when he said this. Here's what this language means. In the ancient world, when a Jewish father had a son who was getting married, he would often add a room, if he had the means and the space, he would add on a room to his house to make a place for his son's new family. So when Jesus tells his disciples, his friends, that he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, that's marriage language. They're adding on a room because we're being brought into the family in a loving union. Other accounts of this time in history indicate that some young men, when they would make a proposal of marriage to young woman, then they would be engaged for a year. And in that time, the groom would go away and prepare their new home together, perhaps at his father's house, perhaps somewhere else. And then when the house was ready, then he would return and come and meet his fiance, and then they would become married. And so either way, the imagery is clear. God and Jesus and the Spirit are asking you, asking us to make your life with them. The most typical reading of this idea of the Father's house is our eternal home with God when the kingdom of heaven and the earth are renewed and married into one single reality. And that is most definitely the case. We look forward to that time. We long for that time. We long for God to make all things right in the new heaven and the new earth. We ache to see those who have gone on before us in the faith, maybe relatives or friends of ours that we dearly miss. We ache and long to see them again, and we look forward to that time. And when Jesus says, there are many rooms in my Father's house, many dwelling places, and we're adding on more space for you, we're preparing a place for you, we long to be in that place with God in the future. It's one of our great hopes. And on some days, that's what keeps us going in a world that is painful and discouraging at times. But this isn't just exclusively about being at home with God later. It's also about finding a home in God right now, in the present, today. And Jesus has promised us that he has prepared our place to dwell in God's presence. We have a wonderful hope in the future, but also what an astonishing thing and a mind-blowing idea to embrace and to live into in the present, that God wants to make his dwelling in you and in me right now, right here, today. If I told you that the president was coming over to your house for lunch today, and you were just finding this out, you would get up and leave. I guess the Morrises have just found out, there goes Chuck, that the president's coming to your house for lunch. You would go home and you would leave, and you would go and you would do everything you could to prepare a hospitable place because this person of honor is coming to your house to be with you. God has communicated to us that he wants to come today and to make his dwelling among us. What an extraordinary thing to think about. And Jesus says that his life is what makes this reality possible. And this is what he means when he says in the next verses that you know the way. You know the way for this possibility to become a reality. For me, for God to come and make his dwelling in you, in your heart, in your life, you know the way. It's not just that he's saying you know the way to go to heaven to be with God later. You know the way for God to come to you. What is that way? And let's read on in John chapter 14, 4 through 7. You know the place where I am going, the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus says, I am the way. And this isn't necessarily a claim about one religion being better than all the others. That's not the point. He's saying, if you want to live your life with God, if you want to see God, then look at me. The Father and I are one. And if you're with me, if you're in me, then you're in the Father, you're with the Father, because I and the Father are one. And if you are in us, then you also are one with us. One of my dear friends is an elder at one of the congregations in Abilene, Texas, and he often says when he leads the time around the table, that we often leave so much food on the table of God. That maybe, and he's not criticizing, you know, the small amounts that we take in communion, because that's a matter of convenience. He's not criticizing that at all. But he says, you know, we take this little piece of bread and we take this little cup. And sometimes maybe that's even symbolic in an unfortunate way of the way that we take hold of and embrace what God is offering us through his Son. That we're content to come to God's feast of grace and mercy and love and acceptance and oneness and communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we're convinced to just come up to the table and just to pinch off just a little bit and just take a little sip and then to walk away from the table and to go live our lives when there's a whole feast prepared for us. And what Jesus is saying is, look, I have this fullness, this oneness with the Father, with the Spirit, this life of God that we share, and now it's accessible to you today, not just later. This life of fullness that you can embrace. Why would you come to the table and being hungry and starving for true life? Why would you come to the table of the Lord and just take a little bit and then walk away when there's a feast prepared? Come and drink your fill and eat and be full. Jesus says, I am the way. I've made it possible and I'm making it possible right now. If you want to see God, John's told us already in his prologue in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one's ever seen God. And Jesus says, if you want to see God, guess what? If you're in me and you see me and you live with me, then you've seen God. Moses, the hero of Israel's faith, had asked to see God's face. When Moses would go in to meet with God, he would come out and he would have to wear a covering over his face because his face would be glowing, literally glowing, in a way that frightened people. So he would go in and meet with God. He would come out just radiating the presence of God. But we're told that Moses never really fully saw all of God's glory. And he asked one time if he could, God, will you show me your glory? And God said, no one may see my full glory. No one may see my face and live. And so he takes Moses, God takes Moses and he puts him inside this cleft of this rock. And God says, I won't let you see my full glory and my full face, but I will pass by you and then you will be able to see kind of where I just was. That's as good as it's going to get for human beings in this life until Jesus sits around this table with his disciples and tells these disciples and every disciple ever after, every person who wants to follow Jesus, Jesus says, if you see me, then you've seen the Father. You've seen the face of God. So today, I don't know where you're at today. I know many of you and your stories and what's going on, but however you come into this space today and whatever is waiting for you when you go home or when you go back to work tomorrow or back to school, I want to encourage you to keep believing and knowing that Jesus is the way, that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God, and God wants to make his dwelling with you today. And so these three words that I want us to walk away with today that come from the text is to believe. Keep on actively believing. This is not something where you've just agreed to a list of things that you think in your head. This is about how you live. This is about whether or not you're going to get up and act and speak and think in certain ways tomorrow. It's about the decisions that you make. Go on believing. Keep on believing actively. The second thing is that Jesus is the way. Jesus isn't the road that we've finished traveling. He's the way that we're walking in. We don't just walk through the door, although Jesus also says in another place that he's the door, and that's appropriate language. We walk through the door, and in some ways, once and for all, we are then on the path with God. And in other ways, we are just then beginning to run a race that we're still running. And Jesus says, I'm the lane to run in. I'm the way. I'm the path. So keep walking. We're not done yet because he's still working on us. And so keep walking in that way. That's why the early Christians were called followers of the way. They weren't called those people over there who think stuff. They think a guy was raised from the dead, and so they're the thinkers of things. No, they are believers of the way. They are followers of the way of Jesus. This idea of a path, of a journey that you continue on. You're not done yet. So don't stop. And I, in particular, want to encourage you this morning, if you have doubts, if you have struggles, if some of this doesn't make sense, if you're wrestling, if the ideas that you've been given, if the answers you've been given don't seem to be enough and you are unsettled and you're thinking, I don't know, maybe I don't belong here anymore because I'm not sure that I answer the questions in the same way that everybody else does. Keep going. Don't stop because you're on the way with Jesus, and God can handle all of that that you're feeling. Doubt isn't an exit ramp out of the faith. Maybe it's a bridge to a more fuller and more deeply rooted faith. So keep going. Stay in the way and keep going. And this third word, this word abide, the whole point of all of this is to live with God. To live with God. To truly be alive with God. When you were a kid, maybe you went over to the house of one of your friends. I did this often. I would go over to friends' houses, different friends, and you know, we might not have had the language at the time when we were young, but looking back, we could maybe articulate things that it was, things that we didn't pick up on in the moment, but that maybe our subconscious or our senses picked up on that we didn't know how to process. But you knew when you walked into the homes of some friends that was a happy family, right? And then there were other times when you walked in and there was something in the air, something in the spirit of the house that just didn't feel as warm or as welcoming. Sometimes I would go to a friend's house and they had a beautiful house, immaculate and large, but maybe something was missing. Other times I would go to the house of a friend and it might have been small or cramped or messy, but there was something about the spirit of that house that was warm and inviting that made me feel safe and that this was a good place to live. And of course, I had the opposite experiences of both of those examples as well. It isn't about the house. It's about the home. And God wants to make his home with you. In a world full of boundaries, exclusion, and scarcity, God is saying to you today that God wants to dwell and live with you, and you with him. These amazing words that the Apostle Paul shares in Colossians chapter 1 resonate deeply with me this morning, where he says that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, among the nations, among all peoples, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He sets it all up and he says, there's been this mystery that's been building for ages and ages and ages, and now that the culmination of the ages is upon us, God has revealed through his Son, through Jesus, this great mystery that no one has ever known before, and it's this. This greatest gift, the glorious riches of God that is now being made known through Jesus, is that God wants to live in you. Everything that Jesus came to do leads to this, that God wants you to dwell and live with him. Augustine said, "Men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, the huge waves of the sea, the long course of rivers, the vast compass of the ocean, the circular motion of the stars, but they pass by themselves and they don't even notice." We might want a mansion that's gold and silver lined. That's not where God wants to live. For God, the greatest house, the greatest home is with you. To commune and abide with you, for you to be at his table. So when the world around you says that there isn't room, that there isn't enough, that you aren't good enough, that you've crossed the line, that you don't belong, then in those moments you speak up, because you have been invited to live in the house of God. You make clear the truth in that moment. And when you see someone else being mistreated, being excluded for any reason at all, when someone has drawn a boundary and said, these people belong and these people don't belong, you, it is your righteous obligation to stand up and say, that's not the truth, because God's house has many, many rooms. It's a big, big house. So do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid today. Believe, walk, and live. And may those who have ears to hear the good news of God. Let's stand and let's sing.